Well, please turn with me, as we did yesterday, to the book of Acts in chapter 20. I will read two verses out of this chapter. The first we considered yesterday morning. The second will be the basis of our studies today and tomorrow. In 18, Paul says, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews." We saw yesterday in the 18th verse that Paul was able at this juncture in his ministry amongst the Ephesians to speak to them this word of farewell in light of their firsthand knowledge of his conduct among them. That he had manifested a consistent, indeed a faithful ministry among them from the very first day that he came among them all the time. And we sought to draw a number of very practical applications for ourselves, and not the least is the privilege, and I say it is a privilege, to be able to pillow our heads at the end and to know that we still have the consciences of God's people and that we have a good conscience before God, that we have finished the race, that we have been indeed able and faithful ministers of the gospel. Now, in this farewell address, the Apostle Paul does not merely make the statement that indeed they know well his manner among them, but he speaks in specifics of certain things that were vital in that ministry, things that marked that ministry as a God-honoring ministry. And there is much, as I said to you yesterday, there is so very much in this passage that deserves our attention. We simply cannot treat all of it in these hours that we have together. But I do want to direct your attention in verse 19 to the very first thing that Paul says to them, describing his manner among them. And there are three things that he touches upon, and this will be the framework for this session and the two sessions tomorrow. He mentions, first of all, his humility, then his compassion, and finally, his selflessness. He says, "You know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you all the time, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind and with tears and with trials which befell me by the plots of the Jews." And in this session, brethren, we're going to consider the first of these virtues of an able and a faithful ministry. Paul claims, and he claims with a good conscience, that his presence and ministry have been marked by the virtue of humility. He says that he had served the Lord among the Ephesians with all lowliness of mind. The word that he uses perhaps is not a familiar word to us. The word is tapai naphrosune. It's not on elementary Greek vocabulary lists. Perhaps it should be, seeing that it denotes such an elementary, such a basic, such a fundamental virtue, not only of the Christian life and Christian character, but such a fundamental virtue of a godly minister of the gospel. Now, the very first thing that I want to say about this virtue is that it is extremely important in light of what the New Testament says about the mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. A prominent feature of our Lord's mission in the gospel is the abasing of the proud and the exalting of the humble. And we see that emphasis in a great many places, do we not? We see it, for example, in the Magnificat of Mary. There, Mary speaks of God's working in her own case in making her to be the mother of Christ. And then in that wonderful bit of heart poetry, she speaks indeed of that which is beyond. Not merely God's mercy to her, but she looks beyond that to what the coming of God's Son means on the larger scale of the divine plan of redemption. Now, doubtless God's Spirit has placed these sentiments in her heart. She's a lowly Hebrew maiden. She's not trained theologically, but nonetheless, she has a heart for God and she has a heart for His kingdom. And as she speaks, she says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For He hath looked upon the low estate." And here's a cognate word, tapinosis. "He has looked upon the low estate of his handmaid. He has showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their heart. He hath put down princes from their thrones and hath exalted them of low degree." And again, a cognate, tapinos. "The hungry he has filled with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Mary is indeed stricken by the remarkable, extraordinary divine mercy that has made her a handmaid of low estate to be the mother of Christ. And as she sees it, as she understands it, this is nothing other than a manifestation of the purpose and meaning of her Son's coming, which is the centerpiece, that is, His coming is the centerpiece in God's plan to abase the proud and to exalt them of low degree. Now, when we come to the ministry of our Lord, we discover very early on, do we not, that as part of His scattering the proud and exalting those of low degree, Christ in fact dethroned the virtue, if we can call it that, the virtue of high-mindedness, megalophrosune, that virtue of high-mindedness so prized in the heathen world. And He replaced it with the Christian virtue of humility or lowliness of mind. Tapaina phrasune. Now this virtue, indeed, I believe, holds first place amongst Christian virtues. So much so that Basil called it the treasure house which contained all the other virtues. It is so fundamental, so basic. And as God willing, we will see toward the end of our time, it is a sine qua non, that without which there is nothing, in terms of displaying indeed the virtues of the Christian life. Now our Lord Jesus Christ displayed this virtue of humility or lowliness of mind in sinless perfection. He says, and you know the text well, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, tapinos, in heart." Paul speaks of the Christian's need to imitate Christ's humility. Again, a familiar passage, Philippians 2. The apostle says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself." And there the verb form, tapainao, becoming obedient even unto death, the death of the cross. Now his greatness notwithstanding, in the form of God, Paul says, equal with God, Paul says, Christ assumed the role of a servant. As he himself said, "I am in the midst of you as he that serves." Now, in a word, brethren, humility or lowliness of mind is a servant's virtue. And he who comes among God's people in this spirit comes not as a master to be served, but as a servant to serve in God's name and in Christ's name. And is it any wonder then that Paul, whose passion in his life and ministry was the imitation of Christ, is it any wonder that he should introduce himself as he does to the Romans, saying, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated, that is, in my role as servant and apostle of Christ, separated under the gospel of God." Is it any marvel that he speaks of himself as he does in 2 Corinthians 4, saying, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." If we collate the autobiographical remarks that the apostle makes from his letters, what we discover is that Paul's most basic assessment of who God had called him to be may be summed up in the title "Servant of Christ, Servant of the Gospel, Servant of the Saints." He says to the Ephesian elders, "You yourselves know, from the first day I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind." Paul's claim is a simple one, is it not? He's telling these men, "I remind you that I have been among you not as a master to be served, but as a servant on his master's business." He had been there to serve Christ. He had been there to serve the gospel. He had been there to serve them. and the proof, the mark that distinguished him in that role as a servant, the virtue that gave such winsomeness and power to his ministry, and that which commended the gospel to every man's conscience, was the servant's virtue of humility. The virtue that he consistently manifested among them. Now let's stop a minute, brethren, and ask the question, who is this man that speaks this way? Who is it that makes this claim? That all the time I was with you, I served the Lord with all lowliness of mind. Who was the man who came to Ephesus to work and to labor in the gospel? Who is this Paul who has summoned the elders of the church and now addresses them about his example and their duty? Well, the answer in part is that he was the most theologically educated preacher and missionary of the apostolic church. And moreover, brethren, by special revelation, he had been invested by Christ himself with the office of apostle. Christ had chosen him, indeed, to be more even than an ordinary apostle, as exalted a position as that was. Christ had chosen him to be the chief instrument by which he revealed the central doctrines that were to regulate the thinking of the church in all the coming ages. And he had been given miraculous gifts in such abundant measure that while at Ephesus, for example, even his sweat rags carried to the sick conveyed healing virtue. Paul was plainly no ordinary man. And yet, in spite of all of this, Paul was not puffed up. As he says to the Corinthians, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." He traces whatever is extraordinary about him, or whatever is extraordinary about his experience in terms of knowledge, he traces it no farther than the grace of God. Speaking of his abundant and fruitful labors, he says likewise to the Corinthians, "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." And returning to the church at Antioch, after his first missionary journey, you will remember that he and Barnabas rehearsed all things that God had done with them, and that he, that is God, had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Paul gave all the credit for the success of his ministry. He gave it to God. He exalted the Lord at every step. And in spite of his education, in spite of his gifts, in spite of his office, he went in and out among God's people and ministered to them, not with a sense of personal sufficiency for the work, but again, as he tells the Corinthians, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." He later writes to the Corinthians and says, "But thanks be unto God, who always leadeth us in triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest through us the savor of his knowledge in every place." A thoroughly God-centered statement, brethren. For we are a sweet savor of Christ unto God in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one a savor from death unto death, to the other a savor from life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Farther along in the same letter, he says, and such confidence have we through Christ to God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to account anything as from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Now, brethren, these are not words expressive of a counterfeit humility. Some men, it is true, have learned to be humble because it works better. But this is real humility. This is the real deal. These are not words expressive of a false humility. They reflect Paul's very real recognition that apart from God's grace and apart from God's enabling and apart from God's blessing, Paul understands that apart from God and apart from Christ and apart from the Spirit, he is completely insufficient to accomplish the ministry that Christ has given to him. That he's helpless and he's empty and he's barren without Christ. We further know of the Apostle Paul that he did not lord it over God's heritage. He was no Diotrephes who loved to have the preeminence. He didn't treat lesser men with contempt and disdain, though lesser men often treated him in a shameful way. He knew that prideful men had never taken the measure of themselves against any standard except their own deluded, puffed up opinion of themselves. Such men engaged in self-promotion, a vice that Christ's humble servant, who was conscious of his own weakness and his own limitations, Paul couldn't imagine engaging in self-promotion. As he says again to the Corinthians, we are not bold to number or compare ourselves with certain of them that commend themselves, but they themselves measuring themselves by themselves. Now there's a wonderful standard, isn't it? Look in the mirror and measure your fitness for the work. But they themselves measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves without themselves are ignorant. Without understanding, he says. The most basic virtue of Paul's spirit-wrought character, which so richly adorned his ministry, was his humility. And that had opened more doors and secured more usefulness than all the pushiness of those men who continually thrust themselves upon God's people. And it was this virtue that enabled him indeed to preach the gospel without hypocrisy. And it was this virtue that permitted him to have a grip on the consciences of God's people when he exhorted them, as he did exhort these Ephesians. We find the text in Ephesians 4. He exhorted them to walk worthily of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and meekness. Now, can you imagine for a moment the response of the Ephesians when they received this letter? If there was no truth in the words that Paul had spoken to those Ephesian elders, He had said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind." If Paul had not been what he claimed he had been, the Ephesians would not have heard anything else he had to say. "What do you mean, Paul? Walk worthily of the calling with which we were called, in lowliness of mind, in meekness and lowliness." Now, brethren, considering what we've seen even this early in our study, and indeed there is again so much more that the Spirit and Paul had packed into this farewell address, but even considering what we've seen this early in the study, I want to propose a principle that ought to regulate our thinking about the pastoral ministry of the church. And the principle is this: a ministry that is worthy of imitation, for recall, Paul is speaking to these men with the understanding that their duty is to follow him as he has followed Christ. A ministry worthy of imitation and worthy of the support of God's people will be marked by a consistency in the display of those virtues which mirror the example of Christ and the example of his apostles, and which embody the principles of the gospel itself. A ministry worthy of imitation, worthy that young men should follow you, worthy of the support of God's people, worthy that God's people should sacrifice for you. That ministry will be marked by consistency in the display of those virtues which mirror the example of Christ, which mirror the example of his apostles, and which embody the very principles of the gospel itself. And I say to you, brethren, no man ought to be in the gospel ministry who does not order his life and ministry in accord with the principles found in this text, in accord with the apostolic example set out in Paul's ministry. I do not say in perfection. I do not say without stumbling. Again, as I said yesterday, throw out the highs and the lows. Can you say that you're imitating the example of Christ and his apostle, and embodying in your example the principles of the gospel that you press upon the consciences of others? For the past 30 years, I have been privileged to train men for the gospel ministry to one degree or another. And I've seen a lot of ministerial horseflesh, a lot of men. Those men who have shown promise, and those men who have manifested eventual usefulness in a ministry to a man, have possessed the virtue of humility. To a man. On the other hand, those men who have been full of themselves, who have always been pushing themselves forward, who were never open to the assessment of their brethren, those men have become a blight on the churches, and have not, in spite of the image that they have tried to project, they have not served Christ, they have not served the gospel, and they have not served God's people. They couldn't be farther from what Paul is telling us in Acts 20. Now, brethren, we understand, I trust, that we have a solemn duty to order God's house in accord with the biblical standard. And that will include giving proper regard to the image of a gospel minister which Christ has placed in His Word. And that standard, in part, requires consistency in humility. That's not the whole standard, but it is so very basic. And any man who lacks that virtue in any significant degree cannot be counted without reproach and blameless. And we're not at liberty, are we, to set aside the biblical standard? Even if we otherwise judge a man to be suitable for the work, we may judge that his gifts are extraordinary, and that surely his witness and his testimony and his preaching, surely these things will be valuable to the church of Jesus Christ. We may look at him as an example in many areas and count him to be eminently qualified. But I say to you, brethren, if he's proud, he has no business ever becoming a minister in Christ's church or ever standing behind one of these sacred desks. If this was the standard by which the church was even to judge the fitness of apostles, we can't set it apart as though it's of no importance. Now, Paul's example of humility, of course, has more relevance than the standard by which ministers are to be judged. There's a more fundamental issue. At bottom is the demand of the gospel that every Christian imitates the example of Christ. You see, the Paul who addressed the Ephesian elders is first a Christian man. He's only secondarily an apostle. He has two callings. His first calling is to be a godly Christian man. And only secondarily is he called to be a gospel minister. And his duty to be humble is rooted primarily in his first calling. It is first and foremost as a Christian man that Christ bids Paul to clothe himself with humility. And it is out of the reality of what he is as a humble, godly Christian man that he serves Christ in his church. Consider the Bible's admonition to all who bear Christ's name. 1 Peter 5. Yea, all of you, gird yourselves with humility to serve one another. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. You see, the dynamics of church life require this of all of God's people. That's why the Bible admonishes all of us, not just ministers of the gospel. Again, Philippians 2, be of the same mind, having the same love, be of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vain glory, but in lowliness of mind. Each counting the other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. That's meant for all of us. That's meant for all of God's people. And I say to you, brethren, if the virtue of Christian humility isn't found in great measure amongst the members of a congregation, church life will degenerate into a me club And everyone is looking to be served and no one is looking to serve. That wasn't Christ's example. That doesn't accord with his instruction. You'll remember the words in John 13, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Know ye not what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his Lord, neither one that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." The virtue of humility is a vital part of the character of a Christ-like man. And it's a vital part of the character of a pastor after Christ's heart. It is a reflection of the chief shepherd's own example. And it is indispensable to gaining and keeping the consciences of men in those things pertaining to their peace. Describing the proper self-assessment that every Christian man should have, Thomas Charles, in his work, Spiritual Counsels, has rightly said, "If we are humble before God, we are humble also in our outward conduct toward our fellow creatures. If we are thoroughly sensible that we have nothing but what we daily receive, then our conduct toward those from whom God by superior gifts has distinguished us, that conduct will be suitable to this sense of our poverty. It is in vain to pretend that we are duly humble before God and that we are sensible of our poverty if our conduct toward men is proud and assuming. If we truly believe that we do receive every good thing from God, we cannot glory as if we did not receive it. In proportion as we believe this, we cannot glory in ourselves in any respect, but in God only, the giver of every good and perfect gift. Have we grace? We have received it." Then Charles says, "Do you believe this? Then we cannot glory against those who have not that grace. But our conduct towards them will be full of modesty and humility, of pity and compassion. Are we eminently distinguished by gifts useful and ornamental? Are those gifts and our labors abundantly blessed? All these are from God. But do we believe this? If so, we shall not despise those who have them not. But we shall, with all humility and industry, employ them for the glory of God and for the good of others. If we believe that we have received everything from God, we shall not find it possible to take anything to ourselves but shame. For there is nothing that we can call our own but sin. As to our understanding, all that is in it, which is ours, is its darkness. And in our hearts, all that belongs to us is their ungodliness and deceit. And if our hands and tongues have done any good, God has so employed them. All the light that is in our minds is from the Father of lights. And all that is good in our hearts cometh down from above. There is nothing which is our own but sin and shame, and if we glory in ourselves, we must glory in our shame. He who judgeth rightly of himself, Charles says, measures every day his religion by his humility, and measures his humility by the degree of influence it has on his mind in imbuing it with those mild, benevolent, and heavenly tempers which suit a miserable sinner who lives by the patience and mercy of God, and in adorning the whole outward man, that is, with that amiable, humble, and courteous deportment which becomes one who can glory in no good thing as if he had not received it. I urge you, if you can get a hold of Charles's Spiritual Counsels, the essay on humility is well worth your time. Now, brethren, things have not changed so very much, have they? These words were written 2,000 years ago in an age in which the virtue of high-mindedness was greatly desired. The pagan world was then in the business of exalting itself against God, and that was the character of pagan man. We still live in an age when high-mindedness is celebrated. It's part of the explanation of the behavior of the folk in Hollywood. It's very much a part of the explanation of the behavior of our politicians, or at least it seems most of them. We live in a high-minded age when men desire to exalt themselves, when men desire that they should be praised, when men desire that they should receive credit for great works, and where God is not in the picture. He's not at all in their thinking. It never crosses their minds that whatever we have that's of any value, that we have received from the Father of lights. Christ came to end all that. That was his agenda 2,000 years ago. That was his agenda from eternity. That's his agenda today. It is to abase the proud and to exalt the lowly. And I say to you, brethren, that unless we are humble, truly humble, not counterfeit humble, not humble to the degree we're expected to be humble by those we serve, but truly humble, with a sight of ourselves that accords with the view that God's Word has of us. Unless we are humble, you see, that humility is the only way we can fairly represent the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the Gospel. Unless we are truly humble, brethren, we are useless. And far from useless, we are heaping up judgment for ourselves. You'll remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1. The reference, of course, is much wider than that which I believe would be a legitimate application to men laboring in the ministry. The reference is to the reality that pertains to every Christian, every true Christian. Paul says, verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many high-born are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And then the rationale. That no flesh should glory in His presence. I say to you, my brethren, the only way that we can fairly represent the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the Gospel is to be really, genuinely, thoroughly humble. You see, none of the other virtues of the Christian faith will have any credibility apart from humility. We may wish to be perceived as loving men. We may wish that our people should perceive us with the conviction that we love them. But if that love is not drenched, as it were, in humility, then all they're going to think is, he loves me for himself. His love is not really a giving love, it is a wanting lust. All acts of kindness without humility will be perceived as selfish. That really, in the end, we're serving ourselves, not them. All must be bathed in humility. Humility is a servant's virtue, and without it, our service is greatly defective, and it will be unpersuasive. We may fill men's bellies, but we will never gain their consciences without humility. Humility, brethren, and I think we all know this at a very basic level. Humility is winsome. It's winsome. It attracts men to Christ, and it attracts men to the gospel. Even the world, in spite of all of its love affair with pride, is sick of proudness. It's winsome. So what example are we setting for our people? Churches adopt the spirit of their pastors. Are we conducting ourselves in such a way that we can say to them, you know well from the first day I came among you, how I was among you all the time, serving the Lord with humility? You see, if you have a spirit of preeminence, so will your church. And some of us have seen that, haven't we? Some of us have seen the spirit of a congregation that thinks it ought to be exalted above its sister churches. Well, where did they get that idea? Well, very often those folk were attracted by a man who thought that he ought to be exalted above his brethren. What kind of legacy are we going to leave? May God have mercy on us, brethren. Amen. To give us a real spirit of humility. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow before you, very conscious, Lord, that our hearts are deceitful. Amen. and how easily we may persuade ourselves that we reflect before the world and before your people the principles of the gospel. Lord, our hearts are desperately wicked, and we do fear that we should be counted among those who measure themselves by themselves and not against the standard of your word. But Father, you know indeed how defective our profession of love for you is. You know, Lord, that like your servant Peter, we are very often impulsive in manifesting our expressions of love, so that we say to you after jumping out of a boat and swimming to shore, being asked, "Do you love me?" Our response is, "Well, you know, Lord. You see that I love you." But Father, you have called us to feed your sheep and to tend your flock. You've called us to embody the principles of the gospel that we preach. Our Father, we ask for your mercy. We are natively proud, natively self-promoting and self-exalting. And we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit, that you would make us like Christ. Lord, your grace is for the undeserving, your mercy is for the helpless, and we are both. And therefore we need you, that you should come forth in strength and power and bear your arm and tame our proud hearts to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.